good evening, everyone. Would you like to turn, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20? Gospel of John, chapter 20. Clearly, this being the last evening, I'd like to say my thanks to CMML for inviting me to come. It's nice coming here. The first week is, when I was here, is a real trial. You've got about 20 meetings in 4.5 days. Or is it 4 days? I can't remember now. But we enjoyed that with the young men. And that was good. So it's been a more relaxing time for me this second week, being with the mobsters and the conference for missionaries, when I only have to speak once in the day. So that's great. It's been lovely to meet you all, and trust the Lord's blessing in your lives and service for Him, and particularly for the young people who need guidance and direction at this time, and for those who are going off pretty shortly to where they might end up serving the Lord. I'm sure we wish them Godspeed and the Lord's richest blessing. I'm glad you've enjoyed the ministry, and thank you for coming back again for the last evening, and I hope that we might have something for you from the Lord. John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse number 1. And when I'm doing that, could somebody bring me some water, perhaps? It's more a psychological need than an actual need, but to know it's here is nice. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. And I'm sure God will bless the public reading of his word. We have looked in past evenings at some other passages in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13 and 14 together, and now chapter 20. And obviously, the main story of John's Gospel, chapter 20, is the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought it might be nice to end on that note, that we go away with a sense of victory and a sense of being on the winning side, and a sense really that we can enjoy what has been wrought, knowing that the day will come when we too will be involved in a resurrection. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified and was in the tomb. Now, there are quite a number of things that we could discuss about these verses this evening, and I want to try and challenge your heart. I want you to think about it. I want to make one or two suggestions to you that you may or may not have heard before, and to go away and think about them, because that's, after all, that's what ministry is supposed to do. You're supposed to go and search the scriptures whether these things are so. We might wonder, for example, at the beginning, there is some uncertainty as to the day the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. A body of opinion would suggest that he was crucified on what we would call the Wednesday, and was in the tomb for 3 whole days and 3 whole nights. Another body of opinion, to which I rather subscribe, is that he was crucified on the Friday, and that he was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. You might say, well, how is that possible? Well, you will be aware that the Jews of old always counted a day, or a part of a day, as being a full day. And a full day consists of a day and a night. You might say, well, that's a highly unusual way of doing things. Well, it's not really. Not all that long ago, I rented a car at an airport, and the chap said to me, he said, when will you bring this back? I said, well, I'll bring it back tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. And he said, good. He said, because if you don't, he said, if you're 5 minutes late, that'll cost you another day. I said, why is that? And he said, a part of a day is a whole day. Now, either that means that all car rental companies are owned by Jews, or that they're out to make a quick penny or a quick dollar, and so on. So it's not unusual to count part of a day as a whole day, and we haven't time to go into that, but you can see by that method of calculation that the Lord also could have been in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. There might be some doubt about the day he was crucified. There is absolutely no doubt whatsoever about the day that he was raised from the dead. And here the scripture spells it out for us very beautifully, the first day of the week. Now to the Jews of old, the Sabbath was that which was important. That was what the Lord had given them, and it had started off like the Lord's Passover had become the Jews' Passover, and I suppose also the Lord's Sabbath had become the Jews' Sabbath, and it had fallen into some disrepute. But the Jews, they were all for the Sabbath day, and they honored it to such an extent that you could hardly move on the Sabbath day or do anything at all. Some of you might know that even today, if you stay in a hotel in Israel on the Sabbath day, and your room happens to be in the 20th floor, and you take what they call the Shabbat lift, which is the Sabbath day lift, it stops at every floor on the way up. I mean, ridiculous things such as that, or apparently ridiculous things to us such as that. One must not be unkind, I suppose. But there is now a new day, and this new day was the first day of the week. And the first day of the week has, for the Christian church, always been of tremendous importance. That is the day in which we celebrate the Lord's resurrection. That is the day in which we remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup until he come. And I suppose one of the things that we would defend to the death is our right to do so on the appropriate day, the first day of the week, a new thing. Now, many ways of looking at this chapter, but I want to concentrate my thoughts this evening, if I may, on Mary Magdalene and how she came. Now, the word here, sepulchre, you may have noticed, if you were listening attentively, that every time I came to that word, I sort of paused. Reason being, I've got to think. I was brought up in Northern Ireland, and sometimes the English language in Northern Ireland is addressed rather sloppily. And I was always brought up to say sepulchre. And I think our brother Kilton recognizes that. Sepulchre. Now, some years ago, some good friends of mine in our assembly, known to Andy and Liz, I can share with you that it was the Mortimers, said to me, said, look, Roy, you know, you're supposed to be an educated fellow. Why do you say sepulchre? You should say sepulchre. So I've been practicing that ever since. And the only thing is that we were with them on a trip to Israel about, I don't know, 8 or 9 years ago. And we went along early one morning to see the garden tomb. And as we were waiting for the place to open, that is the garden, not the tomb, we stood in line and a big man came up and joined us. He was a Jew, he was from Brooklyn, and he was one of the biggest fellows that I've seen. He told us that his daughter was studying in the University of Jerusalem. He couldn't see her until the afternoon, and he had come along in the morning, and he wanted to know if this was the queue or the lineup for the Holy Sepulchre. Now, I said to my friends, there you are. So it might be sepulchre, sepulchre, or sepulchre. So you can imagine that each time I come to this word, there is a pause, and I will probably refer to it as the tomb, which will make life easier. Now, on this, the first day of the week, it had been a trying occasion over the weekend, because the Lord Jesus Christ had died, and with him had died the hopes of the disciples and of the woman who had accompanied him for some years in his ministry. It seemed that everything that they desired and hoped for and loved had been snatched away from them very, very cruelly. Not only so, but he had been buried in haste. And in order to bury him, if you like, they had to get him off the cross, and they had to, that itself would be no easy task, to get him off the cross. Remember, he was hammered onto it with spikes. Not all that long ago, in the north of Ireland, one of the paramilitary organizations, in taking vengeance upon either one of its own or one of the opposition, nailed a man to a garden fence. And the paramedics couldn't get him off. And so what they did was they brought the chainsaw along and they cut down the fence and they took the man, fence and all, to the hospital. See, getting him off wasn't easy. Getting the Lord off with 6 or 8 or 9 inch spikes in his hands and feet wasn't easy either. Sometimes we say he was taken down with gentle hands. I have to tell you that I think he was hammered off as the only way of getting him off that cross. And he was buried in haste as the Sabbath drew on. And the disciples all went away. And they mourned over that Sabbath day at the loss of all their hopes and ambitions. However, Mary Magdalene, we read in this passage, cometh Mary Magdalene early the first day of the week, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre. Now, as she came, I want you to see that she came early, while it was yet dark. The fact that she came early would show to us her love. The fact that she came when it was still dark would show us her courage. And the fact that she came at all would show us her faith. And so it is that the earliness of the hour may be somewhere between leaving where she was staying, maybe round about 3 or 4 a.m., and arriving at the place, maybe round about 6 a.m., the earliness of the hour or the darkness of the night did not deter her. Determined to be close to the Lord that she loved, so she came. And, as we know, another gospel writer puts it this way, even more beautifully perhaps. He says that she came at the rising of the sun. Now that is beautiful, isn't it? The first day of the week, the rising of the sun was what she saw. She did not expect to see the rising of the S-O-N, but she did see the rising of the S-U-N on that day, and she came at the rising of the sun. Something, I think, remarkably beautiful about that. Remember the story of Jacob in the Old Testament? And he passed over the brook. He hadn't, typical sort of man, I suppose. He was afraid of his brother. And so what he did was he sent his wife and children on in front, if you remember, and maybe hoped that that would take away some of his brother's wrath. But you remember then he wrestled with the Lord, and he then himself went over the brook, and you've got this lovely expression that when he went over the brook, the Word of God says, and the sun rose upon him. Well, actually, it rose upon everybody that morning, but Jacob felt that it rose specially on him. And maybe Mary felt that as the sun rose that morning, it had risen specially upon her as well. I don't know whether or not you were up in time this morning to see the sun rise. I have to tell you that I was. But I accept that there were other mornings when I wasn't. But you know, to be up to see the sun rise is a phenomenon. That the actual sunrise is a phenomenon that when you see it, coming up above the mountains, dispelling the darkness of the morning, that is a sight that you can remember for a very long time. Whether it be in missionaries are good at taking photographs of sunrises and sunsets, and usually end slide shows with one or the other perhaps. But, you know, it's something well worth seeing to see the sun rise. And early that morning, Mary saw it. Now, it might be that following that weekend, that when she met some of her friends, maybe in the marketplace, they might say to her, well, Mary, did you have a good weekend? And she might say, well, actually she didn't. But she might be able to say to them, well, you know, one thing I can say, that on the first day of the week, on that morning, I was up in time to see the sun rise. And if you've never seen it, it's a beautiful sight, and you should get up and try and see it. So that was something worth talking about for her. And that was the first thing she saw that day. She saw the sun rise. However, you remember that as they came there, one of the anxieties that she and the other woman had was who would roll away the stone. And they discussed this. This stone is supposed to be something perhaps maybe shaped like a cart wheel, maybe about 9 inches thick, circular as you know, and would have been rolled in a rim to close, in a little groove, to close the door of the tomb. There's one of these stones still lying in the garden tomb at Jerusalem, and of course this particular stone was probably very heavy and also very difficult to manipulate. And some have said that it might take up to 10 men to move this stone safely so that it wouldn't topple over and so on. Very heavy, very unstable. And so as they're going, they're discussing it and they're saying, who will take away the stone? Now, what I want to share with you is this, that when they got to the place, they saw that the stone was already rolled away. In fact, it was not only rolled away, but another gospel puts it this way, that it was taken away. So it was removed somewhat from the door of the sepulchre which it had been covering. And remember, some also, as they looked at it, they saw an angel sitting on it, indicative of the power and authority of heaven over the empire of Rome and its seal and its stone. And so there, that's the second thing that Mary saw on that morning. She saw the stone taken away. And that was a tremendous sight. I mean, that would be something worth telling your friends about, wouldn't it? We went to visit a grave at the weekend, and you know what? When we got there, the stone was taken away. And of course, immediately she saw the stone taken away, thoughts filled her heart. What had happened? Who had done this? This could only be the Lord's enemies. They must have taken his body out and disposed of it, after all, in a common grave, that the goodness of Joseph of Arimathea had averted a couple of evenings before. And now they come and done it. She saw the stone taken away. Then she saw something else, eventually. But I will bring that in now. She saw that the sepulchre was empty. Not only the stone taken away, but the sepulchre itself empty. He wasn't in it. Where had he gone? What had happened? Who had taken him? These were the things that really got on to Mary as she thought about these things. It was empty. And then as she looked in a little bit closer, she saw something else as well. We know, of course, that Peter and John had come before and had noticed this. But then Mary herself looked in later, we read, that she, as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And she must have seen what they saw. Well, what did they see? They saw that the grave clothes were still lying there. And that was an amazing thing, because very probably those grave clothes, as they lay there, were not collapsed into a heap, but probably held together by the ointment that had been put in by Nicodemus and by Joseph of Arimathea. The grave clothes lay there, and it looked very much as if there were a body still inside. Except, on a closer inspection, there wasn't. This raised all sorts of questions. What had happened? If somebody had stolen his body, they wouldn't take time to rewrap all the grave clothes in any way. What would they rewrap them round if there was no body there? And so this was a tremendous puzzle. Imagine telling this to your friends on Monday morning. I got up early, I saw the sunrise. I was going to visit a sepulchre, and when I got there, the stone from the door was rolled away. And more than that, it was empty. But actually, it wasn't quite empty, because the grave clothes in which my friend had been wrapped were still in there, as if he were still inside them. What had happened? However could he have got out? And then as she looked in, perhaps a little more closely, she saw something else as well. She saw the napkin. And you will notice that in this particular place, verse number 7, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together or wrapped together in a place by itself. Now it's interesting, of course, that the scripture gives a whole verse to this to this little napkin. And you might wonder what importance can be attached to that. Well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is therefore our encouragement and our understanding and our belief. And this napkin. Let me just redirect your thoughts for a moment or two. When you go out to a hotel or to someone's house for a rather stylish dinner, you are given a napkin. And it's on the table, folded in some way or other, or wrapped round with a napkin ring around it, and it's quite straightforward. You take it out of the napkin ring, and you place it on your lap. Now, there is an appropriate way, of course, of placing it on your lap, and I don't have time to tell you about that tonight, and it's not part of this story, but there is a correct way of putting it on your lap. But the big puzzle arises that when the dinner is over, what do you then do with the napkin? And if you look around the dinner table, you will see that lots of people do lots of different things. Some fellows take it and they sort of crush it into a ball and they set it untidily on the table. Is that the right thing to do? Some other people, they take it and they rather neatly fold it up and they leave it on the table. Some other people go to great trouble to replace it the way they found it, inside the napkin ring again. And you and I need to know, for good behavior and etiquette, what is the right thing to do. Advice is available, not only from me, but from books and etiquette as well, and I will share with you what you ought to do. And if you remember nothing else from the ministry of this week, I know that you will remember this. So we have a few choices. Well, I have to say that etiquette dictates that the correct way to place your napkin after you have eaten, this doesn't apply to paper napkins, of course, so don't worry about across the board in the dining hall, but the correct thing to do with your napkin after you have eaten dinner is to take it and scrunch it up and put it on the table. Etiquette says that is the correct thing to do, and to do anything else is quite wrong. And in fact, to do anything else also gives the wrong message to your host or hostess. For example, if you take it and fold it up the way it is, the way you got it, and put it back, that's sort of saying to your host or hostess, I've been here, and I'm not sure really that I enjoyed the talk around the table, and the other fellows you had there, I'm not too sure about them either, actually. And the food, well, it was okay, but, you know, if you invited me back again, I would have to think quite hard before I would decide to come. So next time you do that with your napkin, or wrap it up loosely, remember what you're saying. You might not even be invited back if you do that. But the message of the scrunched up napkin is this. I have been here. I enjoyed the fellowship. I enjoyed the food. I thought it was all quite marvelous. And if you would invite me back again, I would dearly love to come. How did they find the Lord's napkin? All scrunched up? No. How did they find it? Folded. Together. In a place by itself. And the message of the folded napkin in the tomb is this. Yes, I have been here. But I will never be here again. We know, don't we, that he died unto sin once. And we remember the words of the hymn writer when he said, ne'er again shall God, Jehovah, smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. So, she saw the sun rise, she saw the sepulchre empty, she saw the stone taken away, she saw the linen clothes lying, and she saw the napkin folded in a place by itself. And then further, in that verse number 12, when she looked into the tomb, she saw two angels sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, some people in the Bible saw one angel, a fewer number saw two. And as Mary looked in, she saw two angels sitting. Now, of course, when the Romans were guarding a prisoner, what they normally did was they put two soldiers inside the prison with the fellow, and he was probably chained to each of them. And another two would stand outside on guard. However, when they went to guard the Lord Jesus Christ's body, it was too late to get anybody into the tomb. They couldn't do it. And so all four stood on guard outside. But you know, it's nice to think that heaven sent its own guards. And somehow or other, they got into the tomb, and they sat, one at the head, and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Guarding that which was precious in heaven, and also that which was precious on earth. You remember in the stories of John's Gospel and the other Gospels, as he is anointed, it was his head and his feet that were anointed. And so here they sit guard by his head and by his feet. But not only does she see two angels there, but they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She said unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." In other words, she has a conversation with these two angels. Now, Mary's story is building up into something big, isn't it? Nice weekend, Mary? Yep. What did you do? I went to visit the sepulchre. What happened? Well, you'll never believe this. We set out early. We saw the sun rising, and when we got there, the stone was taken away from it. Furthermore, when we looked in, it was empty. And, staggeringly, the grave clothes in which he had been wrapped just a few days ago, and we stood and watched that, they were still there. As if his body were still inside. And more than that, the napkin was lying folded together in a place by itself. Some would say indicative of an orderly resurrection. And Mary was saying, and I tell you more. If you don't believe that, listen to this. When I looked into the tomb, I saw two angels. And people would say, away with you, Mary. And she would say, no, look, I actually talked to them. And they talked to me. At that point, of course, some might remember and recall that she was Mary Magdalene and who had dwelt seven demons at one stage. And they might feel that she had a bit of a relapse on this occasion and was seeing things. But you and I know that she wasn't. She was the first person to meet the Lord. She was a woman. And furthermore, she was a woman who owed the Lord much because he had taken her from the very gutter and put her in this place of blessedness. So, she saw that as well, the two angels, and had a conversation with them. Then, as she is turning away, she speaks to them and she says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Now, the angels didn't offer her any help or guidance. To that statement that she made, they said nothing. And you might wonder why. It may be that as they sat in the tomb and looked out the door, they saw standing outside in the light of the morning, in the sunlight of the morning, they saw a figure standing. And they recognized him as the Lord. So they said nothing. Mary comes out of the tomb, and as she comes out, some intuition tells her that there's somebody behind her. And so as she comes out of the tomb, out of the gloom and into the light, she turns round and she sees a man standing. Now the last thing she is expecting is for this to be the Lord. As far as she's concerned, he's been taken away. He's been stolen. I think she was a woman probably of some substance and wealth because she said later on to the gardener, as she supposed, she said, "If you've taken him away, tell me where you have laid him." And she said, "I will take him away." Not so much that she was offering to physically carry him, but I think what she was saying, to carry a dead body of a fully grown, perfect man, but I think she was saying, "Look, if you know where he is, I will undertake to give him a proper burial." So she was a woman of substance. And so as she came out, she turned herself back, and she saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman," he said, "why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." She didn't recognize him. She had just come out of the gloom, of course. Her mind was a whirl. She's now in the sunlight of the morning. and she sees this man. She supposes naturally he is the gardener and so addresses him. But finally she says to her, Mary. Mary, he says. And you know, she couldn't believe it. I think she rushed to him and she threw her arms around him. He was alive. Could you believe it? Incredible. Alive and well and talking and with her. You know, it is an amazing story, isn't it? It absolutely is amazing. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, master or teacher. Now, just one or two little things before we move on. How did Mary know that this was the Lord? Furthermore, as we go back, you will remember that we are told in the Gospels that when he died, that graves were opened. Other graves were opened on the day he died. And 3 days later, at his resurrection, at this time, at 6 a.m. or thereabouts in the morning, at the dawn of first light, not only did he come out of his grave, but other bodies of saints came out of their graves too, and appeared in Jerusalem. Can you imagine walking down the street in Jerusalem the next morning? And you're walking down there, and you see a fellow across the street, and you say, I'm sure I attended his funeral a few weeks ago, or whatever. We don't, of course, know who these were. They may have been recent believers, disciples that had been died and been buried. They may have been Old Testament saints, we're not told. But they arose and appeared and walked in the streets of Jerusalem. And, of course, the question arises, what happened to them after that? What happened to Lazarus after he died and was raised? Some would say, well, they lived and died again. Well, that may be true, although the scripture says it is appointed on to man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And you might say, well, the exception proves the rule. Well, it's usually an exception that proves the rule, not lots and lots and lots of exceptions. So what happened to these people? Well, the answer is, we don't know. And maybe we should leave it there. But the possibilities are. Number one, that they did live and eventually die again. Number two, the Lord says to Mary here, don't touch me. Although what he's saying is, don't hold on to me. And we'll come back to that in a moment perhaps. Because he said, I am not yet ascended to my Father. Now you may or you may not believe that there was a private ascension before his public ascension detailed in the Acts of the Apostles. Now that would not be unusual. Because when he came the first time, when he came into the world, there was a private, secret coming. That was at Bethlehem. And there was an official coming that was at Jerusalem that we looked at the other evening. When he comes back again, there is a private coming to the air and a public coming in judgment to the earth. So it might not be too unusual then, in view of other scriptures, for him to have, when he's leaving, a private ascension, followed by a public one later. And it may be that if there were a private ascension, that Lazarus and these other folks went back with him at that time. The only problem that remains seems to me is Dorcas. What happened to her? Well, she is the exception that proves the rule, maybe. But these things puzzle us, but it's nice to speculate and to think about them. But, however, you will see as well, that Mary recognized him by his voice. He said, Mary. She recognized him. The two on the road to Emmaus recognized him in the breaking of bread, the way he did things. Peter and John out fishing recognized him at a distance on the seashore, and wasn't it John said to Peter, he said, it is the Lord, he said, it is the Lord. Now, how are you and I going to recognize him when we get to heaven? Well, we sing the hymn, don't we? I shall know him as redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. That's a lovely hymn. I don't want to spoil it for you. You can keep on singing it. But will we recognize him by the print of the nails? And has he still got the print of the nails in his hand? You say, well, of course he has. Now, anything that's preceded by the words "of course" is often necessarily wrong. But let's just think about it for a moment. Why do you tell me he's got nail prints in his hands and feet? What about his side? Well, that might be true as well. You say, well, these are the marks of Calvary. And there's a man in the glory bearing the marks of Calvary. There is most certainly a man in the glory, but there were other marks of Calvary too. His face was marred more than any man's. What's happened to that? His back was like a plowed field. What has happened to that? All his bones were out of joint. What has happened to that? Is that the shape we expect to find him in? Surely not. Why then have some of the marks disappeared and others apparently still there? And if they are marks, what are they like? We're inclined to think of a mark left maybe by a nail, but they were spikes, hammered on, hammered off. Hands must have almost been destroyed. Is that how we expect to see him? You say to me, but look, the Gospels and the Old Testament and the book of Revelation prove otherwise. Do they? Let's think about them for a moment or two. In the prophecy of Zechariah, there are two things that we must look at. Chapter 13 and verse 6, what are these wounds in thy hand, or in thy hands? And he says, these are the wounds that I sustained in the house of my friends. Now, I have to say to you that that quotation is about a false prophet who is making out to be the real thing, but he's not. And he has self-inflicted wounds, or wounds deliberately inflicted by his friends, to make him look as if he suffered. So in a sense, that has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. Again, Zechariah 10, they shall look on him whom they pierced, taken up in the book of Revelation, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Well, so they will. But there's nothing there to say what they'll see. They look on him whom they pierced. Of course they will. You and I put two and two together and say, they'll see the piercings. But will they? Furthermore, when you come into the Gospels, do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples? He showed them his hands and his feet, I think, on one occasion, and his hands and his side on another occasion. And we read these words, that when they saw it, the disciples were glad. However, why ever would they be glad about that? You say, ah, but Thomas. Yep, Thomas wasn't there when the Lord first appeared. In fact, Thomas denounced, he said, except, he said, I can put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, said Thomas, I will not believe. That was pretty clear. And you remember a week later, Thomas was with them when Jesus came. Now, I have absolutely no doubt in my mind whatsoever that when the Lord entered that upper room, how did he get in? Well, the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. But suddenly he appeared in the middle of them. And I would reckon in that small group of disciples that were there, immediately he appeared, Thomas recognized him. He must have done. He could not do otherwise. Right, says the Lord Jesus, Thomas, Thomas, you said a week ago that you would not believe unless things were done your way. Now, Thomas, I want to challenge that statement of yours. And I want you to come to me, and I want to see your finger at the ready, and I want to see your hand or your fist ready too. What did Thomas do? What did the Lord do? Did the Lord hold out his hand? Did he expose his side? All we know is this, that Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God, he said. Therefore suggesting to me at least that whatever he saw took him completely by surprise and was totally unexpected. You know what he expected to see. So do I. Well, of course, when we get there, we'll know. But I just like to think in my mind that just as I'm going to be perfect in heaven, I would love to think that my Lord Jesus would be perfect too. You say, but the nail prints are there to remind us of what he did. My brother, my sister, in the glory, your mind will be perfect. You will need no jogging of it whatsoever. You will ever remember. Now, a word of warning. I have never heard anybody else say this in public before. Therefore, this statement or this teaching that I have given you tonight comes with a religious health warning. And what I ask you to do is to go away and look at the scriptures for yourself and come to your own conclusion, and whatever conclusion you come to, stick to it, but don't take your truth from hymns, good as they are, written by good men and good women. And one day, when we get home to heaven, if he has got those marks, you come looking for me and show me and tell me. But if he hasn't, shall I come looking for you? Wouldn't that be nice? So, the Lord Jesus Christ now says, don't touch me, Mary. I am not yet ascended. And, of course, he then goes on to indicate that he is about to ascend. He says, but go to my brethren, he said, and tell them that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and to your God. Just interesting to notice in passing that the Lord Jesus Christ was, we noticed the other night that Lazarus was buried in a cave. The Lord Jesus Christ was not buried in a cave. He had been buried in a tomb scraped out of the rock. He was buried in solid rock. A cave might have more than one way in and therefore more than one way out. Solid rock had only one way in, but it actually did have more than one way out because he came out without using the front door. But as humanity is concerned, it had only the one way in and the one way out. And it's just interesting to note that that was a borrowed tomb. We often sing that, don't we? Only a borrowed tomb. Now, the Lord in his life borrowed a whole lot of things. And he always gave them back as he found them. He borrowed a female's womb at his coming in and gave it back after use as he had found it. He borrowed a farmer's manger. He borrowed a fisherman's boat. And when he gave the boat back, he paid interest as well because it was filled with fish. He borrowed a Pharisee's coin. That's where the alliteration falls down, although in speech it doesn't. He borrowed a friend's donkey, we saw the other night. He borrowed a furnished room. He borrowed a secret disciple's sepulchre. And of course he also borrowed the woman's drinking vessel at the well. So it's interesting, he borrowed lots of things, but he always gave them back. And it might be that he wants to borrow something from you. Remember the hymn, we lose what on ourselves we spend. But we have this treasure without end. Whatever, Lord, to thee we lend, who givest all. There's much in your life that you could lend him. There's much in my life that I could lend him too. And if I lend it to him, I'll get it back. I'll get it back with interest. And I'll be so pleased that I lent it. Because after all, in the first place, he lent it to me. And I am but giving him back his own. So, Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, remember his other supposed things about him, remember his parents supposed that he was in the company, and he wasn't. And he or she supposes him to be the gardener, and he isn't. But he says to Mary, now look, Mary, I want you to go away, and this is what I want you to do. Go and seek out the brethren and tell them that I am ascended. And then Mary, we are told, in verse number 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the sun rise. Well, she didn't mention that. Then came Mary Magdalene and told the disciples that she had found the stone rolled away. That is not mentioned either. Then came Mary Magdalene and told the disciples that she had seen the sepulchre empty. No. Then came Mary Magdalene and told the disciples that she had seen the linen clothes lying. No. Then came Mary Magdalene and told the disciples that she had seen the napkin lying folded in a place by itself. No, sir, she didn't. Came Mary Magdalene and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken to her. What a story. You know, sometimes when we go back into work on a Monday after the weekend, people will say to us, "Nice weekend, Ben." We say, "Yeah, what did you do? I went to church." "Yeah, what else?" "Well, we also had a dinner party in the evening." "Yeah, it was quite good then." "Yeah, quite good." "But you saw the Lord. Is that not worth talking about?" Say they wouldn't believe it. I don't suppose they would. You mobsters that are here, you missionaries, all of us, by tomorrow, we will be back in the world, and it might well be that we'll meet somebody and say, they'll say to us, "Where were you last week?" You might say, "Well, I went to a place called Greenwood Hills." "Yep, and what's there?" "Well, it's a Bible conference center." "Really? What did you do?" "Well, we had lots of lessons and instructions for people that are going to be missionaries or already are missionaries." "Really? That sounds exciting, was it?" "Well, yes, we enjoyed it. And anything else?" "Yep, food was good. Great." "And did you do anything else as well?" "Yes, we also listened to some preachers in the evening and in the morning and so on." "Yeah, right then." Your friends in the world will say, "That sounds like an exciting week to me." Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice? If you, and you, and you, and I could say, "Do you know, I spent the week at a place called Greenwood Hills. What happened there? I saw the Lord." That would set them back. "You saw the Lord?" "Yes, and he spoke to me." Young men, young women, as we leave this place, and older friends too, what a joy to be able to say, "I was there. And I saw the Lord. And he spoke to me." I will not pause to ask you what he said. That's between you and him. But whatever he has said, his mother said once, "Whatever he has said to you, do it." May God bless his work. So we pray. Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we give thee thanks for this dear woman, Mary Magdalene. We know not much about her character. We know, our Father, that the Lord cast out 7 demons from her, rescued her, saved her, blessed her, loved her so much that he chose her, that she would be the first one that he would appear to, shared so much with her. And our Father, we thank thee that she had shared so much with him too. And as on that occasion, our Father, we do pray that now we too, having seen all these other things and having speculated about some things that we don't really know, that thou wouldst be pleased to bring this meeting and this conference time to a conclusion before thee and in thy presence, when there might be many in this room, if not many some, who would share the testimony of Mary Magdalene. "I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. And he spoke to me." May God bless his word, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.